The first reading is from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. And that's on page 1039 of the church Bibles. 1039, Luke chapter 6, starting at 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
Our reading is Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, and that's on page 1142. Romans 12, verse 9, 1142. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you so much for reading, Anand. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially this is a first ever visit to us at St. Helens. So glad you've been able to join us, and I hope you'll be with us regularly on a Sunday if you possibly can. Allow me to lead us in prayer before we look at these verses together. The unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We come to you, our Father in heaven, in our simplicity. We ask that you would lighten our darkness, and in your goodness that you would make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject this morning is what I'm going to call the body beautiful. But before immediately we wander off into thoughts of fitness first or the next spin class, carb-free or ketogenic diets, let me say we're going to be considering our life together as God's people. For the next 9 weeks, we're considering the last chapters of Paul's famous letter to the Romans. And Paul's concern from chapter 12, verse 1, is that we, God's people, called together by God through God's gospel, worship God as he intends, and thus demonstrate the power and glory and global majesty of the work that God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our life together is, if you like, a walking, talking advertisement for the glory of the gospel, and makes us and others want to speak about it worldwide. Because God's gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, produces a people who worship God like this, spread it. That's the basic intention. And chapter 12, verse 1, begins, as many of us will be familiar, with the phrase, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, let us present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." This is your rational or logical worship. And so just to bring us up to speed, I've jotted down five headings there, and we'll run through them very briefly, that true worship is always responsive in view of God's mercy. We never worship God in order to get something out of God. True worship is always 24/7, 360 degrees. It involves the whole of life. Present your whole body as a living sacrifice. It's not an isolated 1 hour a week affair. True worship is level-headed. The word spiritual worship is literally rational, logical worship. It's your rational response to what Jesus Christ has done. It's level-headed. And true worship is, I said, supernatural, because we are being transformed by a new mind that God has put into the Christian person, bringing alive our depraved mind and making us able to worship him, and therefore true worship is glorious. It proves the good and perfect will of God as people start to worship him in the way he intends. You ever come across a person who's really convinced by the product they're trying to push? They think it's so fantastic, they simply can't stop speaking about it. And that's Paul's desire for us, that we are unashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We see what the gospel produces amongst a group of people like us here this morning, and it therefore makes us say, well, we want to spread it, because it produces something so beautiful. True worship is worked out, however, Paul says, in the body of believers. And the Apostle Paul has used this remarkable image for a Christian community, that of a body. So chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says, as in one body we have many members, members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. If we have become sons and daughters of God the Father, we all share the one Father. We're brought into just one body all together. And Paul doesn't use the image of a bus with, like, the rector and the church manager in the driving seat with everybody else dozing in the back. He doesn't use the image of a thermocooker with kind of the super keen beans of the church doing all the jobs and everybody else just enjoying the grub. If you haven't come across a thermocooker, it does all the work. You just stuff the stuff in and out comes the most glorious food. Ask Claire O'Donoghue about it. And he doesn't use the image of an orchestra that just assembles once a week for an hour for a performance and then all goes off to their separate lives. Body. You belong to me. I actually belong to you. It cuts against the grim individualism of the 21st century. You belong to me. I belong to you in the body. No isolationism. But what does the body beautiful actually look like? You know, in the modelling studio, what is the pin-up of the body beautiful? In the hospital bed, do an MRI scan. What is going to show you what the healthy body actually looks like? In the fitness class, you want to see the exhibit of the healthy body. What's it actually like? And in our verses today, verse 9 through 21, we are shown the body beautiful. And I want us to see that true worship in the body beautiful is heartfelt and high octane. That true worship in the body beautiful is up close and personal. And that true worship in the body beautiful is carefully considered and future focused. High heartfelt and high octane. Did you notice the language of love beginning in verse 9? Let love be genuine. Literally, let love be unhypocritical. Now, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek stage where the actor, before the idea of actually acting it out, had a mask. And so they had one face here and another face here, the stage mask. And Paul says, look, if we really are part of the body impacted by the gospel of Christ, our love for one another is to be unhypocritical. And the word Paul uses is the word agape, the word used to speak of God's unique love, in which he, out of his love, gave his only son for his enemies. So now let your love reflect the love of God in an unhypocritical way. Not one face one moment and another face another. Not one face in the group when you're all together and then another face when you're apart. Let your love be unhypocritical. God shows his agape, his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We are more than conquerors through the love of God. Now let your love for one another reflect the love that has been poured out into our hearts. One famous author, Jim Packer, puts it like this. Love in the Christian sense of the word has been defined as the purpose of making the loved one great. And we learn that definition from the revelation of God's love in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That is love. But what's interesting in these early verses, 9 through 13, in that first paragraph, is that this isn't the only use of the word love there in verse 9. It comes twice again in verse 10. Different type of word. And again in verse 13. So verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. The love language here is both of tender devotion and familial affection. Love one another tenderly, devotedly, as a husband loves his wife. Love one another with the affectionate love of a brother for a sister or a sister for a brother. Think of what you would like your sibling relationships to be like. Okay, think of what you would love your sibling relationships to be like. Affectionate sibling love. This kind of affectionate, devoted love is to be the love with which we love one another. Unhypocritical and genuine affection for each other. Perhaps the most intriguing love word in these first three or four verses is there in verse 13, right at the end. Show hospitality. It's an interesting word that. The word is philoxenia, and it means literally love of strangers. It doesn't mean necessarily love strange people. But we know what xenophobia means, the fear of strangers. And this is philoxenia, the love of strangers. So the trouble with hospitality, it makes you sort of think you've got to be the host with the most, you know, you've got to be having everybody around your table, and you're kind of thinking, well, that's not really me. No, this is love of strangers. That's the actual word that is translated hospitality. And biblical hospitality is the welcoming of somebody from a different background, a different culture, loving strangers. You can do that on a Sunday morning without having cooked lunch. But the language used here in verses 9 to 13 is not only the language of love. And I don't know if you notice this. The thing that really struck me as I was reading it first through is its intensity. And if you're a kind of, you know, reserved, slightly understated, not too emotive sort of person, the body language of verses 9 through 13, it may make you feel really rather uncomfortable. Look at it as we read it again. Abhor what is evil, that is, hate utterly. Hold fast to what is good, that is, glue together. It's used of sexual intercourse, actually. Hold fast to what is good. Love tenderly, affectionately. And then outdo one another in showing honour. That's used of competition. Be the first. Come first in showing honour to each other. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent. The word fervent is hot or boiling. Be boiling in the spirit. Our love then for one another is to be unhypocritical and, well, competitive, I wonder if that's quite right, but come first in unhypocritical love. Our service of the Lord Jesus is to be red hot, on fire, boiling. I mean, all of us are used to the idea of competition. We live in a capitalist society. Here we are in the city, the heart of competitive this, that, and the other. All of us are in business will be being competitive during the week and so forth. Are we as equally competitive, as it were, wanting to come first, put it like that, in terms of our love and concern and honouring of one another? Here is a stranger in our midst. We're to love them as we would long for a family member to love us. Here is someone we've been together in St. Helens, in the church family, with for several decades, and to be frank, there are many things about them that we are conscious we might find quite tricky after having been so close together for quite a long time. There is to be no play acting in our love, says Paul. Here's an area of service which I've been asked to engage in. Or here is a gift that maybe I had in the past and I put on the back burner, and Paul says we're to be red hot, we're to be on fire in spirit. It's challenging, isn't it? Don't be idle, don't be slothful. And what's so interesting is that it comes straight after the language of the gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8, where he said, look, if your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is contributing, then do it generously. If you're a leader, then lead. And now he says, be on fire as you do it. Don't be slothful as you do it. Do it in love. Let love be unhypocritical. It's as if Paul, having deployed the body image back in verse 4 and 5, now takes the body into the doctor's surgery for a checkup. May I take your temperature? Oh, you're red hot. I'm so glad. It's as if Paul, having deployed the body image back in verses 4 and 5, now asks us to make sure we've set the alarm clock. We haven't nodded off. Let me give you a prod or a nudge or an alert. Don't be slothful. Do you have one of those things that goes bleep on your mobile phone and reminds you you're meant to be in a meeting? I've got one of those. It went off just a couple of minutes ago. Looked at it, said, preach at St. Helens. Here I am. Okay, wake up, William. It's time to get going. Have you got one of those? Says Paul. Don't be asleep. Outdo one another in showing honour to each other. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be red hot in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to love strangers. Remember a number of years ago, somebody rang our home worried that her child was going to a church that took the Bible and Christian discipleship too seriously. I wish you could have heard our end of the conversation. You're worried that they're taking things too seriously? You're worried that they're a bit hot? Paul's delighted. A little while ago, somebody said to me they were worried in one of our congregations, not this one, that we were slipping into a kind of pattern of thinking, oh yeah, well, some people go off and do this, that, and the other for the Lord, but I'm happy with a sort of settled, comfortable, mediocre. There's a pulse. She's still breathing. That's okay then. That's not the healthy body. Well, it's very challenging. Charlie identified that for us. I found it challenging looking at it. It's a great wake-up. I remember reading this passage in my daily readings one day as I came back off summer holiday, and it stuck with me, be on fire in the Spirit. And it was a great wake-up call to me. It leaves us asking, well, how does this happen? And might I suggest that the key lies in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So, agape is the love that God has shown for us. Would we say of the Lord Jesus Christ that his love was kind of lukewarm? Would we say of the Lord Jesus Christ that he opted for the path of least resistance while showing love? Would we say of the Lord Jesus that his affection for us was muted or tempered? No, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate us from this selfless love of God. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And now with our eyes fixed on the cross and this revelation of the God of love, with his Holy Spirit poured into our hearts so that we grasp this love, now, says Paul, love one another unhypocritically. So the whole piece here is governed and impregnated with the gospel. Rejoice in hope. Where does this hope come from? It comes from the gospel. Christ has loved me. I now look forward to a new creation with him forever. And so I can rejoice with hope as I fix my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the medication for the body beautiful lies in meditation on the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it, this week, given Hollywood's depiction of love that it has fed us relentlessly over the last 40 or 50 years, does it surprise us to find at the heart of Hollywood selfish, abusive lust? Not at all. It's exactly what you expect if that's been their depiction of love, lust. No surprise. Given the love of Jesus, if we've meditated on the cross of Christ, is this not what you'd expect to find? Unhypocritical love. So that, you know, you come to a midweek group, this sort of that, you know absolutely that there won't be a little cabal within the group who, when you're gone, diss you. Oh, she's this, she's that, she's the other. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do that. The medication for the body beautiful lies in meditation on the gospel. What a good question for us to ask over coffee, perhaps. I hope you're in the habit of discussing the sermon rather than what you thought Liverpool did to Manchester United yesterday. So over coffee, what about this? How's your temperature? Be a good question, wouldn't it? How's your temperature? Red hot? I'm so pleased. You're healthy. I suggested a little while back that as we get older, it's possible to get a bit more tepid in our Christian life. And one of the members of the congregation who shall remain nameless came up to me the following week and gave me a very sensible and gracious and loving ticking off and said, actually, I feel as on fire as I ever was. Now I'm 850 or whatever age this individual was. I hope she's not here today, actually. She looked about 35, actually. Anyway, bless her. Actually, the answer is it's not age that makes me tepid. It's not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not being focused on him and on his love, on the gospel. It's taking my eyes off the first 11 chapters of Romans. That's what makes me tepid. Heartfelt and high octane. up close and personal, verses 14 to 16. Let me read them. Bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. There's some discussion about the divisions of this part of the passage. Does Paul deal with true worship, the body beautiful, and the Christian family from verse 9 right through to verse 16? And does he then tackle true worship, the body beautiful, and the way we deal with those who hate us in verse 17 to 21? Or is it more intermingled? Verse 14 seems to suggest a move outside the immediacy of the Christian assembly, bless those who persecute you. But verse 16 seems to suggest otherwise, live in harmony with one another. Could it be that he moves from the Christian church, 9 to 13, to a group outside the congregation who are giving this particular congregation a hard time, 14 to 16, to the outright enemies of the church, 17 to 21, possibly? Or is it that our attempt to produce neat categories and order owes more to a preacher trying to make his points than the way Paul has actually put it together? I think the point is that it's corporate, that it's up close and personal, that there's to be no isolationism in the church. For we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into the body of the Christian church. We are one family. We are therefore to live in harmony with one another. So contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 13, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 15, live in harmony. Associate with the lowly. Now, may I suggest something? That we simply cannot do that. We cannot do these things if we have withdrawn, if I have withdrawn into my own individualistic cell. I can't do it on my own. I have to engage corporately if I am to engage personally with others in the church. And it is up close, and it is personal. You know, I can't engage in this kind of way that Paul envisages unless I'm prepared to know people and be known by them. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. You can't do that on your own. I remember a church I went to once where there was an 8 o'clock communion service every Sunday morning in the old Book of Common Prayer. And the church building was a little bit smaller than this. About 15 people came. But those who came sat in pews scattered across the whole building. One right up there, one right over there, one right over there. Somebody here, somebody here. And there was no social interaction either before or after the service. People came in, they sat, and the logic was this, I think. My relationship with God is between me and God. I come to make my communion with my God, and then I leave to pursue my life on my own. And the idea of talking to somebody else at the meeting would ruin the whole experience. So keep your distance. I used to shake hands with people at the door, and that was about as far as we got. A million miles away from authentic body ministry, an unhealthy body, a sick body. What Paul is speaking about here is a body of brothers and sisters who've been brought by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose lives God has poured his Holy Spirit so that together we are heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters, loving one another with brotherly affection. And it is up close and personal, 24/7, 360 degrees, level-headed, mindful, supernatural, glorious. But it can't be achieved by sending in texts and photos from a holiday island somewhere in Marrakesh every week. Notice how unself-absorbed it is. In an age where I pore over my profile, and the pictures I put up and the activities in my life are all about advertising me so that my CV is carefully manicured, this is entirely other people. And notice that you simply cannot pursue these things from a holiday island by remote. It's why we pay such a big part, incidentally, here on small groups, so that we really can be up close and personal. I always say there is such a thing as pastoral self-harm in a church, which is keeping my distance from other people, because these are the people that the Lord Jesus has given to us to be our brothers and sisters and to love us affectionately. So when somebody comes and says, oh, well, I don't feel cared for by the church, I always say, where are you in a small group? And if they say, well, I'm not in a small group, I say to them, well, I'm really sorry, I'm not quite sure how you want me to help you. Because if you're saying, well, I know some people, it's impossible to get in, and what have you. And I don't want to be too prescriptive, because the point is all of us are to find this kind of intimate, up close and personal coming together where we express the body beautiful. So the danger is one's here just to be pumping out the structures, you've got to fit in with the structures. No, this is up close and personal, and we need to find a way that we're going to act on it. Just a word to those who are kind of online Christians. It's very hard to pursue the life of the body virtually. It's impossible to pursue the life of the Christian body vicariously through somebody else, my wife, my husband, my children. Nor can this life of the body be pursued properly from a wretched position of self-pity, which is a form of pride. Nobody cares about me, Eeyore, in his garden, eating thistles. But notice verse 16, don't be haughty. It's so strong, isn't it? And it seems to me the antidote to this isolationism that Paul is so against. Being wise in my own eyes produces a high-minded arrogance with regards to myself, and it will cut me off from everybody else. Oh, I'm better born than everybody else. I'm better educated than everybody else. I'm better at finance than everybody else, or whatever it happens to be. Don't be haughty, says Paul, but associate with the lowly. And once again, doesn't it lead you asking, how am I going to do this? And the answer again is in the gospel. It was the Lord Jesus who wept at the grave of Lazarus. Weep with those who weep. It was the Lord Jesus who throughout his life deliberately chose to associate with the lowly, born in a stable, eating with tax collectors and sinners, describing himself as meek. It was the Lord Jesus who, though being in very nature God, did not choose to use his divinity to exploit his position, but made himself nothing. True worship, then, heartfelt and high octane. Look at Jesus. True worship, up close and personal. Look at Jesus. No individual who has ever walked the earth more up close and personal and unhypocritical in his love than Jesus. I cannot but think of one of the most successful businessmen I've ever known in the city, who, following his particular small group, which he was always there out of commitment to the members of the group, would then draw alongside before the start of the working day and pray with three individuals who, in terms of city life, relative to him, were nothing. But he loved them. Finally, true worship is carefully considered and future-focused. The mind has been part of Paul's exposition of true worship from the very beginning. And you'll notice in verse 17 through to 21, Paul is asking us to give deliberate thoughtfulness to our authentic 24/7 worship in the body. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. So Paul isn't blind to the reality of evil, and he's not ignorant of injustice. He's no sentimentalist. He knows that we will be wronged at work, that there will be neighbourly disputes, and that this world will be full of wrongs. How are we to respond? Give thought, says Paul, to do what's honourable. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Leave vengeance to God. There are to be no secret vigilante in the Church of Christ. And how can I possibly do that? Well, because of verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that isn't an attitude, well, she's going to get her comeuppance in the end, or, well, he's going to get what he deserves in the end. But it's a trusting leaving of judgment to God. And here's another thought. Have you noticed how in a culture that has abandoned any sense of a final day of judgment, the urgency for present-day revenge has increased exponentially? Have you noticed that? Does this explain our 21st century obsession with digging up the past and past injustices? We've forgotten to say, well, actually, we can trust the living God who will do justice at the end. We can trust him. Vengeance is mine. And so I can seek to live honourably with all. Once a culture loses any sense of a final court of justice, how quickly everything is loaded into the present. But please notice also that Paul does not say, don't worry about justice at all. And in chapter 13, he goes on to talk about the state and how the state will ensure that justice is done as put in place by God to do that. Well, it's time we close. Does this not make us boast in the gospel? Is it not worth all our energy proclaiming the gospel? Isn't in this individualistic age this kind of community in which we are authentically loved beautiful? Isn't it interesting that all of us want to be linked in one way or another? In spite of the fact that we want to be individuals. And here, the Christian gospel, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize our sin, are cleansed of it by Jesus, has his love poured out into our heart, produces a community of men and women who love unhypocritically, who hate evil, who compete to show honor, who are zealous and red hot in service of Jesus, who are joyful, patient, and constant, who look out for one another, even for strangers, who are harmonious and humble, and who are prepared to let drop evil and injustice done to themselves, even as courts are given their proper place and they trust in God to bring justice at the end. True worship. When people talk about worship, what do you think about, I wonder? Whether the guitars are in tune? How I feel about the choice of hymns? What I think about what the vicar is wearing? It's a million miles away from the Apostle Paul. Paul says a vertical relationship with the living God will produce this beautiful body. And this beautiful body will be a glorious advertisement for the gospel of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Let love be unhypocritical. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness where we have failed. We pray that you would fill us with your love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Please grant us a deeper and deeper understanding and grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that his life and his love would impact our congregation and our life together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.